welcome to the New Beginnings Message of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message from our Sunday service. For more information about our church, please visit us online at newbeginningscos.com. I'm sharing this morning about something this is one of actually my core heart messages. And it's also one that I haven't given very often. And the reason for that is not because I don't think it's important. It's actually quite the opposite. It's so important. And I was actually asking the Lord this morning. I was like, why has it been difficult for me to just bring up this topic? And I'll explain what it is in a second. But I was just asking him why. And he's like, well, one, it's one of the most intimate and vulnerable parts of my own personal story. And so I think that's a piece of it. But I also think that it's so important to me that I want to honor it and I want to get it right. Do you ever have those things in your life that it's like you kind of treat with an extra layer of sacredness just because of the impact it's had on you? And I feel like I've done that with this. But it would be selfish of me to not share of the impact that this has had on my life, because I think it can for all of us. So I'm teaching this morning about Song of Songs. This book is deeply ingrained in my DNA. This is a book that I have read and studied for, 20 years. And I've only taught on it one other time. And I think sometimes it's difficult to teach on because the modern consensus of this book is very different than the historical view of it. So the modern view sees this book as kind of a sensual book that's about the physical intimacy of a man and a woman. And that's a piece of it. That's one interpretation. But historically, if you go back even to the 3rd century of Origen, most people viewed this as an allegory. Most people viewed it. That's not to say that it didn't happen. That's not to say that that's the only interpretation. I think the physical, earthly interpretation makes complete sense and is beautiful, and it actually can be very helpful for learning how to grow in a marriage. But at its core, it's been viewed primarily as an allegory between God and the church, between God and his bride, between Jesus even and an individual. And so when we read Song of Songs, if we read Song of Songs, right, I think a lot of times it's probably one of the most untalked about books of the Bible. And it's easy to like skip, Psalms, Proverbs, let's get into the prophets. And we just skip past Song of Songs. And I think we're missing something incredibly powerful if we do that. I think it's worth reading and reading and reading and rereading. So what I want to do this morning is kind of take us through an overview. I could dive into depth on this, and if anybody's interested in that, I could put together a class and we could go on this for 5 or 6 weeks and really dig deep on this. But I just want to give an overview this morning of not just of the meaning of the book, but why I feel like it's so important for us to grasp and so important for us to make a part of our study in the Word. We know that when we look at the gospel, that love is the foundation. Love is the foundation that everything is based on. He created us for love. He died for us for love. Even the law was given for love, with the purposes of allowing us to have connection with him in a deeper aspect of his presence with us. So we know that Jesus is in all of Scripture. It's interesting when the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus after he died and rose again, and he shows up and they don't know who he is, and it says he explained what had to happen regarding the Christ throughout all of Scripture. And I don't believe that Song of Songs is excluded from that. I don't believe that there's a single book of the Bible that doesn't serve as a testimony to Jesus. At the core, he's what it's all about. And it all leads up to him. It all culminates at the cross. But from the very beginning, it's all leading that way. God's purpose at creation was to provide a family for himself and to provide a bride for his son. And so when we look back at the beginning, the very beginning of the Bible starts with a marriage. It starts with Adam and Eve being joined together. And at the very end of the Bible, when we get to the end, it ends with a wedding. The wedding of the Lamb, it says. The wedding feast of the Lamb is what happens at the very end of Revelation. So Jesus has his bride. And I think again, as we get into this, sometimes for men particularly, this is a tough topic to talk about, because as men, we're like, well, I'm not a bride. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. And we think of you know, that whole analogy becomes real difficult for us to grasp sometimes. But I think in the same way, when the Bible talks about being the sons of God, it's not just talking about men, right? It's talking about women as well. And so when it talks about the bride of Christ, it's not just talking about women, it's talking about men as well. So we have to understand that when we get into this topic, when we talk about the bride of Christ, and we talk about Jesus being the lover of our souls, and we talk about the wedding feast of the Lamb, this is not what we tend to do. Is we say, we look at what we see on earth, right? Physical intimacy between a man and a wife, and that gets weird when we try to translate it into heavenly stuff. But the reality is actually the inverse. Okay, what happened, what we see on the earth is actually a representation of what happens in the spiritual. Anytime we try to take the natural and we try to interpret the spiritual through the natural, it's going to go off. We will go off course, we'll miss it, we'll take it into weird places, and we've seen people do that. But the reality is what we have on the earth, the natural, is a representation of the physical. So when we look at all of this in human history, I mean, Revelation 19:7, I already referenced this, but it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So we know that the wife of the Lamb is a value. We know that it's something that God's passionate about, that Jesus is passionate about. In fact, John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom, right? So who's the bridegroom? Jesus. The bride and the bridegroom. Yeah, I know it's a strange terminology, but yeah. Even in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, his wedding and his marriage to Gomer was a representation of God and Israel. And his wife was unfaithful, and God's saying, Hosea, you get how I feel when my people run away and worship other gods. He's like, I'm here. I want to love them. I want to take care of them. I want to lavish myself upon them, but they keep running away. And it says in Hosea 2:16, it talks about all of the rough things that Israel's going through because they've walked away from God. But then he says, but I'm going to call them back to myself. And it says in verse 16, it shall be in that day that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. In other places, in Jeremiah 11:15 and 12:7. Listen, I'm going to go through a lot of verses, so if you want to take notes, feel free to take notes. There are pads down here, but we're going to be covering a lot of scripture. But in Jeremiah 11:15 and 12:7, Israel is described as God's beloved. Again, it's not just my people. It's not just my servants. He's not looking for slaves. It's my beloved. And the love of God is what flows out of him towards his people constantly. And we have to understand that it's not just the love like I would have for a good slice of pepperoni pizza. This is the kind of love that causes men and women to do epic, radical things in service of it, in pursuit of love. In my life, I have been a constrained lover for a long time before I met Catherine. I remember I started praying for my wife when I was 16. I wanted to get married so bad. And it took a long time. And like I didn't really have much pursuit of anything after that until I met her. And when I met her, it was like, okay, now I get to let loose. And so like the day that we got engaged, she rolls her eyes. I planned from 8 in the morning until about 11 p.m., I had nonstop stuff that we did. Like, we went, I was like, I gotta just jam it, because I was like, I've been waiting on all this for so long. I gotta jam it all in. So we went sledding. We went indoor skydiving. We went to an amazing restaurant. I gave her, like, jewelry to convince her I wasn't going to propose. So I gave her, like, this is your gift. That's all you get. Like, we had this whole day planned out, and it was just nonstop stuff. And part of me after that was like, I don't know how I can keep this up. We just did most of the things. I could have stretched that out a little bit more. But love was in me to the extent that I had to pursue it. I had to give it. I could not hold on to that. And that is how the Lord is with us. His love for us, he can't constrain it. Listen, he's the originator of love. So when we see lavish love happening in human beings, that's like 2%, less than that, of what actually takes place in the heart of God. Going on in Scripture, Ezekiel 16:8, it says, he talks about Israel. It says he enters into a marriage covenant with them. especially significant is when we get into the New Testament. Like I already referenced John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom. But Paul talks in Ephesians 5:32, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul's talking all in this chapter about husbands and wives. Okay, so he says, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul's like, I've been talking about husbands and wives. And he says, that's why Genesis says, in Genesis, the man will leave his mother and father, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul goes, what I'm actually talking about right now is Jesus and the church. This is a big mystery. And then he moves on. He drops this nugget of like, you want to guys know what I'm really digesting right now? He's like, listen, husbands, wives, figure it out. Serve each other, honor each other. But he tells wives, submit to your husbands like he's the Lord. And he tells husbands, guess what? Submit to each other. He says, you're supposed to lay your life down. So it's not just about her sacrificing. This is a dual fold. We honor each other. But he says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church and laid his life down. He's like, this example of what happens in marriage is a representation of what happens in the heavenlies, because Jesus will have a bride. He's not just coming back for a church. He's not coming back for people that are still broken and still, he's coming back for a victorious bride who knows who she is, who has love in her heart that says, I see every ounce of love that you've poured out for me, and I'm pouring all mine back out for you. And our hearts are connected. It's not just obedience because I want to do my duty. It's love that says, I will lay everything down because there's nothing greater than honoring your love for me. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So we've got to get that this is not just a little piece of the gospel. This is actually like, it's kind of the undercurrent of the entire story of the Word of God. The undercurrent of the entire story of the people of God is that we are being prepared to be a bride for him. So, are we okay so far? Can we go a little deeper? All right. The idea of being the bride. We know, like I said, that Jesus is returning for a victorious church who's empowered to understand her identity as the bride of Christ. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, okay? We're at the tail end of Revelation here, the tail end of the whole Bible, and it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Okay, so there's two pieces to this call for God to come, okay? One is the hearts of the Spirit of the bride going, hey, Jesus, come. Jesus, like, invade our world. Invade, like, come for us, but come and just transform. We want your beauty to be seen, to be known. We crave that. But then the other piece of it is, it actually says in the next verse, it says, The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So what's really interesting about this is that the call in our hearts of love that says, God, we want you to come, also is the call to those who don't know him saying, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come. It's a twofold call. We call out to Jesus, but we also call out to the world. And listen, the world will respond to the call of love a whole lot more than it will respond to the call of duty, to the call of should, to the call of get your act together, stop sinning, dress like this, look like this. The call of love says, I give up what I want to be because of love. It's a lot harder to give it up because of duty. And the reality is we can give things up because of duty. We can say, look, my identity, the way that I think, the way that I operate, like the world is saying, like, I want to love who I want to love and I want to look how I want to look. But the heart that says I want to lay all that down isn't going to do it out of duty, because if it does, it's not going to actually touch the core of who we are. The heart that's really going to be transformed away from what I think I should look like and what I want, it's going to come from love. I don't know if I can get through all this today, guys. I'm going to try. Romans 8:17 says, as sons of God, we are in the position to experience God's throne as heirs of his power. The interesting thing, Romans 8:17, it talks about this idea that of what our inheritance is as sons of God. But when we look at the bridal paradigm, we've got two different pieces, okay? So men are not just about the power, we also get to be the bride. And women are just not just about the bride, you get to be the power as well. So when it says sons of God and it talks about the greatness of his power through and in us, that's for both. And when it talks about the bridal paradigm, that's for both. Both describe positions of privilege before God. Oh, there's so much. If you want all of this, I'd be happy to send it to you, but there's so many verses I'm not going to be able to get to. All right, Song of Songs. Song of Songs is separated into two sections, okay? Song of Songs, chapter 1 through 4 and 5 through 8. 1 through 4 is focused on God's people receiving their inheritance in Jesus. So in who Jesus is, in his greatness, in his beauty, what we receive from that relationship, the inheritance that he gives us in that context. 5 through 8 is actually about Jesus' inheritance in us. It's about what he receives from relationship with us. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what Jesus endured, he was expecting something from. We are the inheritance of him, just like he is our inheritance. So I'm going to start getting into the actual book, okay? So Song of Songs 1, starting in verse 2, says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Again, our mind goes to physical intimacy. I want us to switch our paradigm a little bit. When it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, it's not talking about kissing Jesus, okay? I want to be clear. What it's talking about when we look at this allegorically is the word of God comes and kisses my heart. And when the word of God comes and kisses my heart, I'm transformed. That's why I want the power of his immediate word to kiss my heart. And it says next, it says in verse 4, it says, draw me away, okay? Draw me away, the call for intimacy. When you're in prayer time, when you're connecting with God, draw me away, let me be with you. And then it says, we will run after you. Running after God means wherever he calls, we go. That's essentially ministry. It's essentially God, because God doesn't, listen, God's not going to just be about you and him and your own little selfish relationship. He loves that. That's we have to have that first. But God likes to pour out through us. God doesn't just stay in that place. When it says, draw me and I will run after you, what it's saying is, wherever you go, whoever you lead me to talk to minister to, wherever you lead me to pour out what you've poured into me, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow that. But then it switches in verse 5. In verse 5, this is the bride speaking. She says, I'm dark. I'm dark, but lovely. My own vineyard I have not kept. She's saying, look, I've got sin inside of me. I've got darkness inside of me. She's kind of hesitating to acknowledge what he sees. And she's saying, look, this is what I see. What I see is I'm dark. I'm not great. I feel shame. I feel like there's things in me that I haven't tended, things in me I haven't done well with. But she says, I'm dark, but lovely. So she's like, I know that I'm dark, but I know that you see me as lovely. And so she's acknowledging what the Lord sees in her. We have to know that even in our weakness, in our immaturity, God doesn't look at us and go, oh, you're so mature. I can't wait for you to get there someday. Someday you'll arrive to the point where I can really go, oh, yeah, I can be proud of you. Until then, I'm not proud of you. Until then, I just can't, you know, I hope you'll get there. But he's saying, even in the midst of our immaturity, even in the midst of the areas that were undeveloped, what God is looking for is desire. When we say, God, my desire is for you, I want you, I failed, I messed up. And we come back before him, God, I messed up. I'm dark. And he goes, no, you're lovely. I can't tell you how many times I've had those moments before. I literally had a time where I was like, God, I'm dark. And I heard him speak to my spirit, and he said, no, you are lovely, you're lovely, you're lovely. What he sees in me is so different than what I see in myself. In Song of Songs 1:16, the bride begins to recognize him, and she goes, behold, you are handsome, you're beautiful, my beloved. And that connects us to even to Psalm 27, which I read this morning. One thing will I seek all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To recognize his beauty is transformational, because it takes us from, I'm going to serve him because he's God, to the place of, God, will you awaken actual love in my heart? Will you take it from just being a duty or a spiritual idea and turn it into something that's real? Song of Songs 2, am I going too fast? And we're kind of trucking through. Is this okay? Song of Songs 2, she begins to gain insight into her identity in Christ. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You know, how great it is for us to get to a point where we've stopped qualifying ourselves and going, man, I love God, but I'm just struggling over here. Man, he's so amazing, but I'm just, you know, and we just qualify ourselves. How great would it be for us to get to the point where we don't do that anymore, and we're like, I am amazing because I'm loved. I'm not amazing because I'm amazing. I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm a lily of the valleys. What I carry is beautiful. Like, I no longer actually think about the dark part. The dark part doesn't really exist anymore because he's washed it away. Listen, this is the old covenant. New covenant, that dark is gone. So for us to go, I am not prideful in saying that he sees me as amazing and beautiful. So verses 3-5, it says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me, refresh me, for I am lovesick. As we rest under the shade of the cross and pursue intimacy with Jesus, we experience the sweetness of his presence. This is what it's like to encounter the sweetness of his presence. So now this is where things start to take a turn. And so I want to explain what's coming next in this book. It actually describes a pattern of relationship with the Lord as we grow in maturity. And most of us walk through these moments that we have trouble understanding, moments when his presence is far away, or we're going through a trial and we don't understand what's going on. This book, probably more than any other in the Bible, has helped me to understand the process that God leads us through. So I really want us to understand that this is not just the journey of love, it's also the journey of maturity as we grow in him. So Song of Songs 2, starting in verse 8, says, the voice of my beloved, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle. So she's seeing him leap across these hills. Okay, and you could see the hills and mountains as trouble, as struggle, as difficult things. And for him, it's nothing. He just leaps over it, and it's like, nothing phases you, Jesus. Like, you just jump across, like, things that I find hard and difficult. You just move, and you make beauty happen wherever you go. And she's enjoying watching the Lord do this. She's enjoying watching people's lives be transformed in the goodness of what he's capable of doing. But then it says this, my beloved spoke, rise up, my love, and come away. So this is the bridegroom. This is the man saying, rise up and come away. And then her response to that is, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. She says, you go jump on the mountains. I'm not ready for that yet. She basically says, he's giving the invitation. I want you to leap across trouble and difficulty with me. I'm inviting you into greater authority, greater influence, greater areas of your life. And she goes, that's scary. It's like, I don't think I can do that. I love watching you do that. Let me sit back here, and I'm just going to keep watching you do that. And I think most of us hit a point in our lives where we feel the tug of the Lord saying, hey, I've got more for you. I want you to come deeper. I want you to, there's another level. There's another place. I've told you guys about the dream I had where I'm in the deep end of the pool. Or no, I'm in the shallow end of the pool. Jesus is floating in the deep end, and there's rumbles of thunder underneath him, of light and flashes of light. And he's like, hey, come on out here. And in the dream, I'm like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for what is out there. And that's what's happening in this. It's interesting that that's actually an act of disobedience on her part. He's called her out, and she goes, I can't do it. You go do it. And two things happen next. One, in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It actually acknowledges, look, there's stuff in me, I haven't got worked out. There's stuff in me that actually could spoil the fruit that you want to grow in my life. There's still sin, there's still areas of immaturity and weakness. And it says, catch the foxes. So it's almost that intercessory cry of our heart going, Lord, will you just help catch the little things that are trying to trip me up, that are trying to stop me? I actually had a dream once, and I had a dream that this fox was kept sneaking into my, I lived in a farm in the dream, and he kept sneaking to the farm, and there was like a hole in the fence. And I remember in the dream, this may sound bad, but it's what happened. It's a dream. It didn't happen in real life, okay? But I found the fox, and I grabbed it, and I killed it. And then I walked it over to a big bonfire, and I threw it on the fire, and I said, this is done. And there's a partnership in us with the Lord, right? Of saying, I want to catch the foxes. The things, listen, my impatience with my spouse, my struggle at work, my even the things that plague my self-worth and my ability to receive who you say I am, those are little foxes. And I could just be okay with those and let those continue to trip me up, or I could say, God, I'm done with this. This I can see is tripping me up, and I need this gone. So I'm going to partner with you, and we're going to catch that fox, and we're going to kill it. Because of the disobedience, though, what happens next is interesting. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love, but I did not find him. I will rise now. I will seek the one I love. So she's at night, and she's like, he's gone. I don't know where he is. I don't know about you guys, but I've had moments where I knew what God told me to do, and I didn't do it. And it's not punishment. I want to be clear. He's not punishing me, but I have felt his presence become distant from me. And I've saw him, and I've been like, I used to feel you all the time, and now where are you? I used to hear you like that, and I can't hear a thing now, and it would freak me out. There was a season where the Lord specifically told me, and I've mentioned this story as well, but he told me, don't date. And I ended up, what you mean is you want me to love you first, and I can just, you know, so I ended up dating. But in that act of disobedience, my ability to connect with him and hear him grew distant. It grew faint. And it wasn't punishment. Listen, it doesn't mean he left me. I want to be clear. When God was with Israel in the wilderness, there were seasons and times where his presence was there in a cloud, like thick cloud. He's like in the tabernacle, or he's leading them. His manifest presence was with them. And then there were seasons where Israel was out there and they didn't hear his voice. There were almost 300 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament where there's no mention of God speaking. That doesn't mean he left them. But we have to be clear in our lives. I want his presence. I want intimacy. He's not going to punish me for disobeying. But sometimes when we're stuck and it's just like, where are you, God? Sometimes what we need to do is go back. What's the last thing he told you to do? What's the last act of obedience that he said, this is what I'm asking you for? And it doesn't matter. Listen, he's patient. He's not trying to hurt us. But if we're in that place and we're like, God, I don't know where you are, sometimes we just need to say, what's the last thing he told me to do? And we just need to go back to that and do it. See, she's searching for him. And it says in verse 4, it says, I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. But this is again, this ties into Psalms. Psalm 63:6 says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. She says, I looked for him on my bed, right? Psalm 45:10, it says, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Again, we've just got this picture all throughout Scripture of what this intimacy with Jesus looks like. And it all ties together. In Song of Songs chapter 4, it switches. He refreshes her understanding of her identity. And he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You know, I think sometimes, again, we feel like that how could you say that about me? But in Romans 4:17, it says, God calls things which do not exist as though they did. And we saw that with Gideon, right? Man hiding in the wine press, and the angel goes, greetings, mighty warrior. God calls us fair. And listen, it's in the act of him speaking beauty over us that we are transformed and become beautiful. It's in the act. And we've got to be willing to receive that. We've got to be willing to take time with him and actually go, Lord, I want to believe what you say about me. And what are you communicating over me? Because as we have that time in his presence where he's speaking those things over us and we're in his word, listen, you can just read this book and just receive it as him saying it over you. And as you do that, you will find that inwardly you become transformed. the Lord's words over you begin to reshape you and remake you into the beauty that he says is already there. Song of Songs 4:9 says, you have captivated my heart. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. God's love over us is ravished. He's captured by you. That's a radical thing to believe. But if we can get to the point of believing it, it is transformational. Oh, I gotta skip this part, but it's so good. Here's what I want to say real quick about continuing in chapter 4. It begins to compare her heart to a garden. Your heart is a garden. And I just want to hit on that idea real quick. Your heart is a garden that can be tended or untended. It can be overgrown or it can be tended and beautiful. If you look at our garden beds out front here, they're pretty untended right now. And sometimes we feel like that's what my heart is like. God, I haven't tended it. You know, in the very beginning, in chapter 1, she says, I haven't tended my own vineyard. Sometimes we're like, God, I haven't done the work. I'm coming before you. I'm trying to connect with you, but I'm dark. I haven't done the work. And the Lord says, I just want to do it with you. See, in this point, what's interesting is in chapter 4, she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. She says, let my beloved come to his garden. Again, the north wind speaks of like the cold, bitter winds of winter, and the south wind speaks of the warm, refreshing winds of summer. And she's basically like, look, I get it. I get who you say that I am, and I believe it, so I can take whatever you want to bring. If you're going to bring me through testing, I can take that. I will receive that. If you're going to bring me through beauty, I will receive that. And she's like, I'm ready for who you've said I am, and nothing can bother me. Jeremiah 31:12 again says, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. So this garden idea is all throughout, again, even going back to the Garden of Eden, it's more than just a physical place. It's actually representative of a decision that we get to make in our hearts. Do we live, which fruit do we live by, right? Are we okay? Am I bouncing around too much? Okay. Again, the parable of the sower, Jesus actually says the seed is sown in our hearts. So he's talking about seed being sown in our hearts. Again, our hearts is soil, our hearts is a garden, is a consistent theme. So what happens next to the beloved is she has what we would call a dark night of the soul. And I don't know about you guys, but I've had those too. It says in verse 2, it says, the voice of my beloved, this is chapter 5, the voice of my beloved, he knocks, saying, open for me, my love, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And she responds, and she's getting up to go open the door for him, and he's gone. It says in verses 4 and 5, it says, my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh on the handles of the lock, and he's gone. He's not there. This time it's not punishment. It wasn't punishment before either. But this time it's different. It's not a response to her disobedience. This is actually, our hearts can get to a place where we seek him because of what we get from him. Our hearts can get to a place where the reason that we pursue is because I know if I do, I will be blessed. My life will be good. He will pour the good things out on me. I feel good when I'm with him. And I think none of that is bad. It's just a level of immaturity where the Lord says, what if you don't feel me? What if you don't get the benefit? Will you still seek me if you don't sense anything? And I've had desert seasons in my life, and these weren't in a response to anything that I did, but it was like, I'm seeking him. Things are good. I'm just radically being rocked by his presence, and then it's gone. There was one season, it was so bad. It was like I was just dying inside. I was like, I can't sense you. I can't hear you. I felt the way that I describe it to people, what I felt like was I felt like a little 6-year-old kid lost in the dark woods in the middle of the night, running around like, where are you? And I was so hungry for him. And listen, I could have made there are decisions that you get to make in that spot. You can say, you know what? I tried this. Didn't work. Find something else to feed me. But at that point, I'd already tasted him. I'd already tasted him and seen. And when you have him, you can't not have him. So it was like, I could choose to just say, I give up, I'm done. Or I could say, God, I have no idea how long this will last, but I don't care because I won't stop until I get you. I want you. I want your presence. I want your touch. But I'm not seeking you just for what I can get from you. I'm seeking you because I know who you are and I know how good you are. And there's nothing in me that wants anything else other than to just say you're good and you're wonderful. And if I never sense you again, I will still love you with all of my heart. That's hard to get to. So she gets up, she tries to open the door, he's not there, and she gets two tests after that. The two tests are, first, the lack of his presence, he's not there. The second is, it actually, sorry, my thing did something weird. Anyway, the second is, in verse 7, it says, the watchman struck me. So she's going around the city looking for him, and it says, the watchman struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. The veil can kind of represent her ministry or vision. Basically, people saying, like, you don't know him at all. You don't deserve any leadership. We're kicking you out. We don't believe in you. We don't believe in what you're saying. And so now she's lost her ministry. She's lost his presence. She's lost ministry. And her response, instead of being offended, is to be lovesick. And she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. The daughters of Jerusalem ask her a question, and they say, why do you love him so much? In verse 9, it's amazing. They're like, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? So they're like, why do you care? Why is he so great? They're like, he left you. Okay, if you have to be out here looking for him, why is he so great? And her response is wild. She says, my beloved is white and chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. His lips are lilies. His hands are rods of gold. His body is carved ivory. His legs are pillars of marble. His countenance is like Lebanon. She just goes and all this stuff, and she goes, yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now, what's crazy about this part, okay, is this is the second test of his presence being gone. And when they ask her, why would you care? She goes, because of how beautiful he is. And she begins to describe him. She's not even sensing him at this point, but she's describing his beauty. And what it does next is wild, because their response is, where is he? I want to see him. Her response of love in the middle of trial and pain actually awakens the love of other people to go, this sounds amazing. When we respond to trials in our lives, the distance of his presence, by saying, I'm still going after him. I don't stop going because I don't sense him or I didn't hear him. I don't stop going because I didn't get what I prayed for. I don't stop going after him because I'm offended. I actually say, I'm going after him no matter what. And chasing him through trials and struggle and difficulty and pain is actually what awakens the love of other people for him, because they go, gosh, he must be amazing. And then we go, yeah, and we describe his beauty, and even when we're not feeling it, that is such an incredible sign of what he's done inside of us. They ask her where he is, and I want you to capture this. They ask her where he is, and you know what she says next? You would think that she says, well, I don't know, that's why I'm looking for him. Here's what she says. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, to gather lilies. And then she goes, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Basically, she's like, he's not gone like I thought. And the presence returns, and she knows where he is, and he's right there in the center of her being. Jesus' presence hasn't left at all. There's that time that I went through that dark night of the soul. When he returned, the encounters that I had with him were far more than anything that I had had before, because I went through that season with seeking, with a heart that said, you're too good for me to let go. I love that when they ask her where he is, she instantly recognizes, she awakens, she goes, oh, you're here. And she has that moment where his presence is back. The next time it talks about them going places, instead of him saying, hey, come away, And her going, nah, I'm not ready for that. The next time she actually says, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up. She's like, I'm ready. Let's go. Let's go together. And she shifts from that place of being afraid that she can't do it to saying, I'm ready. Let's go. Last thing is in Song of Songs 8. And it's just beautiful how it describes love. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. I want to wrap it up there. This is such a fast walkthrough of this book. But understanding when we have those seasons where he feels distant, understanding what happens when we allow the Lord to awaken love to a greater degree, it's not just this generic love, but actually going, I love because you're beautiful. Like, I love because you're good. I love because of the passionate, radical, abandoned love that you have for me. The Bible says we're called to be co-heirs with Christ, that we will judge angels is what it says. It says, Jesus said, those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne. God has consistently shown throughout Scripture that he's looking for a partner bride, a covenant partner, to come alongside him. There are times where people have asked me to jump into areas of leadership, and I've actually told them, you don't want me unless you have my wife too. I've said, you don't want me without her. Now, in my case, I'm human. We're one half of a whole. Like, we get to come together, and what you get with both of us is so much more powerful. Now, obviously, God doesn't need us, okay? That's a whole other story, but he wants us. How crazy is that? That he doesn't need us, but he wants a covenant bride. He could remake this earth in his image like that, but instead he says, I want you to be my hands and my feet. I want you to go out and make disciples, because I want you to take up my heart, the things that I care about, that I'm passionate about. I want to impart that passion to you, because when you have a covenant partner, what is important to one becomes important to the other. And we go, it's not just his call and his cause, it's ours. And we've taken it on as we mature in that identity as the bride. He's seeking a bride that's confident in whose she is and who she is. So I'll close it up here and just say, I just would encourage you, if you haven't absorbed this idea deeply, to read and pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes in this book, not just to what kind of modern groups have observed it as, a husband and a wife. You know, people might think it's, oh, this is the physical intimacy book. Well, let's take this deeper and take it into these areas where we go, Jesus, what do you want to say to me in this? And when we read it, we actually allow the Holy Spirit to minister deeply inside of us and begin to transform us. Nothing has shaped me more than my understanding of his love for me. And much of that has come through this book.